In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. All right, kiddos, have a good Sunday school class. And thank you to those for setting refreshments up there, Teresa, and there's coffee there, help yourselves. The daily Bible reading is Nahum for today. Micah finished yesterday, and then tomorrow is Habakkuk, and a couple other prophets this week, Zephaniah, Haggai, and then starting Zechariah before we get to Malachi on next Sunday. And then that's the last of the Old Testament prophetic books in the month of November. And then it ends on Matthew, which leads right into sort of Advent. And then Revelation will be the reading at the beginning of December, the way this one-year reading plan follows sort of the church calendar, loosely follows the church calendar anyway. So if you haven't been reading the prophets, Matthew's a good place to jump in on November 17th. An easier place maybe to try to get in the habit than waiting until the beginning of December with Revelation. But now, of course, that we've been through Revelation in our midweek Bible study, it will be perfectly easy for everyone to read when it comes up in December. Any comments or questions on the daily Bible reading? Anything else anybody wants to talk about before we get to Romans?
When you
review
that
LS, what's it? Legacy.
Legacy Standard Bible.
Yes.
I was going to start that with the New Testament. But reading a set to it, man, I've been having to burn through some books. I've got 81 books to read.
Oh, my goodness.
In the 60s.
Yeah.
So I wanted to start fresh. And this, you ask her, I've been burning through some books trying to.
The different versions are interesting. The ESV has much to commend it, but there are certainly are, you know, every translation has its own weaknesses. I got caught up in reading something yesterday about, in connection with today's gospel reading, and the resurrection of the dead. Apparently, two Bible guys who normally would probably be very much in agreement differ on the exact nature of the resurrection, sort of the resurrection body, I suppose. They both believe in a bodily resurrection, but they were sort of quibbling about the nature of that body. And I read this guy who was trying to explain both of their positions. And as I'm reading that, it occurs to me, you know, Paul says, you know, foolish people who ask in what kind of body you come, right? It's a body. And then he gives some examples of comparisons, but, you know, he basically doesn't allow you to get too specific. And here are these two theologians who maybe should know better that, you know, really going at it over this nature of the body question. So, yeah. But and it had to do a little bit with how physical and spiritual are translated in 1 Corinthians 15. And the person was talking about one of these guys had done his own translation very loose, and the other one had done his own translation fairly standard in word for word. It had me thinking about the difference between the translations and how you can, you know, get kind of caught up in it. So And sometimes you need to. Other times you don't, but. All right. Well, then we're in Romans chapter 15, verses 30 to 33 on page 317 of the handout. Anyone need page 317?
We will.
Okay. That's right. Yeah, you guys were on the road last week.
Well, 315, just in case you didn't get off
of it. Oh, no. We were... We were burning through pages last week. Okay, so I'll read here from the ESV. Speaking of the ESV, starting at chapter 15, verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So on page 317, then, verse 32, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Confer above on the apparent construction of the two parallel petitions, those two petitions that I may be delivered from the unbelievers and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable. So those are the two things that they should be praying for. And then what we're going to say is this one benefit or result of those two petitions, that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Even though you could see those as two separate benefits, as we discussed briefly last week. If Paul is, in the Greek text, in joy is first, arguably with emphasis. In joy, I may come to you. If St. Paul is delivered from the unbelievers and received well by the believers, then he will come in joy is the implication there, right? Next in the Greek text is having come to you all, with a simple past tense participle of the same verb that St. Paul has been using of his coming to the Romans throughout this section in 22, 23, and 29. Next in the Greek text is through the will of God, though the preposition could be on account of or because of. And unclear is whether the phrase should be taken with St. Paul's having come in joy, with his being refreshed, or perhaps with both, placed as it is in the middle of the Greek text. So I know it's hard when you're looking at the English to get the Greek word order there, but the Greek word order is, we've mentioned this before, sometimes it's ambiguous, but sometimes it's sort of intentionally ambiguous. So that you have here, so that in joy having come to you on account of the will of God, I might be refreshed by you or with you or lie down, rest with you, whatever you might do with that. But that on account of the will of God is in between those two phrases. And so is it to be taken with the first one? So that God, by God's will, I may come to you, as the ESV puts it, or should it be taken with the second one? So that having come to you by God's will, I might be refreshed by you, or is it both? And I think it's probably intentionally placed in the middle to really function with both. Either way, you know, it's going to be God's will that has an impact on this, obviously. Okay. As I say here, arguably the two results are not directly related, so that the case is not that by God's causing one result, St. Paul's coming in joy, he necessarily causes the other result, St. Paul's being refreshed. So in that sense, they are sort of separate two results, if you want to think of them that way. Cranfield notes the reference to the will of God in Romans 1:10, also in connection with Paul's coming to Rome. The Lutheran Study Bible refers to God's opening the way for St. Paul to come and or removing the obstacles of Satan, with a seemingly odd reference to verse 22. And if you look back at verse 22, the hindering there from coming to you, and we talked back then about what that hindering was, and in the most easy reading of that context, it's the fact that he's been doing missionary work in all these other places that has kept him from coming to Rome. There is some idea, perhaps, that the devil had hindered him in some way, which is seemingly what the Lutheran Study Bible here is referring to. But I think that's a harder interpretation of verse 22. Dr. Grothy notes that his coming to Rome turned out the way it did in chains was God's will, and not without blessing, too, which comment might prompt our reflection on what we know to be God's will, distinct from his foreknowledge, and how his will plays out in our lives. So we've talked a little bit about this before, that just because God knows something is going to happen does not necessarily make it happen. That his foreknowledge is different from his will. Now, the Calvinists, of course, and I'm looking at Don, the Calvinists don't make that distinction, right? They think that those are essentially the same thing, that by God's foreknowing it, then he causes it to happen. And that everything, every single thing that happens is in some sense fatalistically God's will, predetermined, you know, pre-caused. The rock group Rush has a song called Free Will. And makes fun of that view. Doesn't, you know, identify it as the Calvinist view. All preordained, a prisoner in chains, a victim of venomous fate. Let's see if I can come up with the next line. I Neil Peart, who was the drummer for Rush, was also their primary songwriter, and he had a way. I mean, he was a philosopher himself. He really, you know, dealt with these things on a high level. And then he had a way of putting them in lyric, which was always quite nice, often with alliteration and just the ability to turn a phrase quite, you know, enviable. A victim of venomous fate. Now I can't come up with the next line. I haven't heard it for a little while. But you get the idea. So that's, we distinguish, however, between foreknowledge and God's will. And as we've talked about, you know, this distinction between God's primary will to save all people, or his first will, his antecedent will, the will that comes before is essentially what that has to do with. And this is to save all. And then his consequent will, which now follows as a result, and this is to damn those who reject his salvation. So this is what we know, what he reveals to us in his word, is to save all people. And then if people reject his salvation, he damns them. So it is not, as the Calvinists would say, that God, you know, actively selects those who will be damned. He knows who they are from eternity. He has this foreknowledge. And of course, foreknowledge is sort of a misnomer when you talk about God anyway, because he's outside of time. And so what does it mean to say that God, who doesn't have time, knows beforehand, right? He knows beforehand from our perspective in time. It's not that he knows beforehand when he's outside of time. But nevertheless, from our perspective, he knows beforehand what's going to happen, but it doesn't necessarily cause it to happen, except in the case of those who are saved, because he has elected them from eternity, he's predestined them, he's called them, and so forth, as we've seen elsewhere in Romans. So when we talk about the will of God, and there is a sense in which we can talk about this, and we do talk about this, just as we were saying here a minute ago with Debbie and Bob Shockley. If it's God's will, they will leave the hospital this morning, or get out of the hospital today and be back, home in Jacksonville. Well, we don't know what that will is, and so we can pray to God that they be released and get home if it is God's will. And we will assume that if they are released, then it was God's will that they be released, right? But we don't know for sure what that will is. And we should think, we should not think that it is all somehow fatalistically predetermined, right? Especially where there are moral, equally moral choices, we have, a choice, and God does not necessarily have a will in one regard or the other. If it's a choice between something that's moral and immoral, then obviously he wants us to make the moral choice. But if it's a choice between things that are immoral, then obviously he wants us to choose neither of them or neither of them. Any other comments or questions about that?
How far down the rabbit hole can you go with the butterfly? Like, if you hear this a lot, I'm playing the devil's advocate. At the Presbyterian side, if God just let anything go and he didn't control it, it has this butterfly effect that, it flaps its wings in Africa, it'll cause a hurricane in Louisiana. How far stuff like that is a Lutheran, I leave it alone. I just back up. That's pure speculation. I'd like to hear you. God couldn't just let say, like you said, you choose to turn left instead of right. Totally, God don't care, which I agree. That could cause a wreck if you go down here, and then that causes this and that. So God's got to even control that. To the least, I've heard it said, least particle in this universe, he has total control, or things will go into chaos.
Yeah. Well, he certainly is sovereign, right? He is in control of all, potentially in control, either actively or permissively, right? So he either actively causes it or he passively allows it. And so in that sense, we're going to certainly confess that. And we do think that he reigns in evil, right? And to a certain extent won't let things go beyond a point, rules over all for the good of his church. So if something is not going to be for the good of his church in the end, then certainly he won't permit it. But that is still not to say that he is making every single thing happen actively, right? This antecedent will is an active will. The consequent will is really more of a passive, permissive will, I suppose we could say, in that the human action intervenes here, right? The rejection takes place in between, and then as a result of the rejection, this happens. I would really like to see the string of arguments that say the butterflies flapping his wings in Africa causes the hurricane in Louisiana. But if the cows farting in Wisconsin, you know, causes something, I suppose, you know. We do have to deal with Matthew, what is it, Matthew 10. If you look there for a moment, where the Lord is talking about Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, the ESV says. And so what does that mean? Apart from him, without his knowledge? Certainly, it doesn't happen without his knowledge. Does it mean that he actively causes it? I think that would be a harder claim to make on the basis of that verse. The Greek word there, anew, apart from the Father. It doesn't say apart from his will. It doesn't say apart from his action causing it, right? So I think you'd have to be a little bit more loose in your understanding there of that. You know, he does know, and he does use the things that happen to conform us to the image of his son, the bad things that happen, the afflictions that we experience. He uses for our good, certainly wants to use for our good, to the extent that we let him, because sometimes we don't let him. Sometimes we take afflictions that we experience and we hold them against God in some way. Like, well, we become, you know, like the atheists on that. Well, if you were really a loving God, you wouldn't let this happen to me, right? And so we have to remember who we are as sinners before God, you know, and that we deserve nothing good on our own, right? I visited Steve, who many of you know, who had been regularly visiting here for a while, and his wife, Jody. Steve was in the hospital in Dallas on Thursday when Debbie had her surgery, so I was able to see him there. Very convenient. Of all the hospitals in Dallas, the two Pilgrim people were both in the same one at the same time. That made my life a lot easier. Yes. Well, I did appreciate that. But in talking with Steve, you know, he's barely able to use his left hand, and the rest of his, he couldn't use his right hand at all. He can't use his legs at all. You know, you think about being in the hospital, couldn't push the call button, couldn't turn the TV on or off to change the channel, can't eat, you know, like feed himself. That's a dramatic change from, you know, just a week or two ago when I saw him in Longview and he was sitting up and kind of able to hold the phone himself and all of that. And so we were talking about this, you know. Yes, it's my sister tried to correct my French pronunciation, but my French pronunciation has never been very good. Guillain-Barré, yeah. It's G-U-I-L-L-A-N, I think, or maybe it's A-I-N. But the double L there is sort of a Y sound, so Guyan. And then the B-A-R-R-E with an accent on the E. Guillain-Barré syndrome. And I only know, I mean, I first knew about this when I was in high school, because my debate partner and I ran a case arguing that the federal government should require people to be vaccinated for the flu. And it's kind of funny now, because, of course, I don't, just because we ran the case didn't even mean that I believed in it then, and I don't think I did. But that was the case that we ran. Anyway, one of the arguments against the mandatory influenza vaccine at the time, and this was in 1981, maybe 82, was that the federal government had pushed for mandatory swine flu vaccine earlier, a couple years earlier, in the late 70s, 78 or whatever it was. And so they had done this mandatory swine flu vaccine, and the biggest side effect, 640,000 people or something, no, maybe that was how many people died from the flu. Some huge number of people got this Guillain-Barré syndrome as a side effect of the swine flu vaccine. So that was the only reason I knew about GBS then, because the other teams opposing our arguments would come bring it up. And, well, oh, you know, if you have more people get vaccinated, you're going to have more cases of Guillain-Barré syndrome. So when I first saw Steve and Jody in the hospital in Longview, one of the first things I said to them after they told me about the diagnosis was, were you vaccinated for COVID? Like, and they said, well, you know, the doctors asked us that. And I'm like, uh-huh. Because the doctors know that this was a side effect of vaccines years ago. And that doesn't mean it's a side effect of vaccines now. In Steve's case, they don't know what caused it or what triggered it. It may have been latent in his system, and then something caused it to act up. Anyway, that was a much longer way to go to get to my point, which was I was talking to him about, you know, people will ask this, why do bad things happen to good people? And the better question to ask is, why do good things happen to bad people? Because ultimately, that's who we are. We are bad people, right? We deserve nothing but death and eternal punishment on account of our sin. And the fact that God does anything good for us is be a testament to who God is, not to who we are, right? So yes, in our woe is me mentality, we often fall into that. Oh, this is awful. And I'm not saying it isn't awful, but it could be much worse. And if we got what we deserved, it would be much worse, right? So, you know, I'm sorry?
I just said, to me, Steve right now is going through something worse than death.
Well, in some ways, yes. Yeah. Because it would be easier, to die and get it over with, right? Which is clearly what this Dallas Cowboys player was thinking, you know, after getting, you know, injured and being chased by the police and then wrecking his, you know, fancy car. That seemed like a time to take your own life, because life must, that can't recover from that, apparently. I don't know. I don't mean to minimize suicide, but yeah, it's sad. I mean, that's what I said to my friend. You know, I'm like, what is going on in your head? What kind of a place are you in that you have all of this money and you think that killing yourself is the answer to that? You know, I mean, I'm sure, I don't know if he had been drinking. I don't know if there were drugs in the car. I'm sure a lot more of that will come out in time. But to think that life is so bad at that point that you need to take your own life, it would be easier to understand why Steve did it if this is a permanent condition, which we don't know that it is.
And he can't even do it himself, because he has no function of his arms and legs.
Yes, he needs... He needs Canada's medical assistance in dying, as we discussed last week, too, in connection with Illinois.
And I know this is off the subject, but maybe you know. Does this affect organs and things as well, or is it just extremities?
It's nerves, yeah. It's an autoimmune sort of thing where your body, your immune system starts attacking your nerves. And so that causes the, it can cause pain, it can cause this loss of use, which is what he's experiencing. Now, whether it slows your digestive system down or something like that, I don't know. I've heard of it more in the sense of the paralysis than of anything else. And honestly, I probably knew more about it back in 1982 than I know about it now. Although I'm sure there's a lot more to know about it now than there was back in 1982, including why it's called that. I don't remember if it's named after the people who diagnosed it or discovered it or what, why it's called what it is called. So, you know, does God actively cause that? There's a passage, where is it, in Isaiah, he does not willingly afflict the children of men. And what do you do with that? He does not willingly afflict. Well, if he's sovereign, in the Calvinist sense, he must willingly afflict them. Because nothing could happen if he didn't do it, right? Yes, even though Scripture says he doesn't, right? Like, let's wrestle with Scripture in a meaningful way instead of just going, we've decided that he does, therefore what Scripture says must be wrong. No, how about what Scripture says is right, and so there has to be a way of understanding what it says so that we don't, you know, have contradictory beliefs.
Or understand you don't understand.
Or understand that you can't or don't understand it, sure. Yeah. So how, what is one way of reconciling that? Well, one way of reconciling it is to see it as a consequence, right? God doesn't want Adam and Eve to die, but when they sin, they're going to die. He did tell them, right? And they, unlike the rest of us, did have free will and could have said no, you know? Well, the rest of us, because of them, now are predisposed to sin. And once we were saved, we have some degree of free will. And so now when we sin, you know, we're a little bit more willingly doing it, or wrongly willingly doing it, but still in the sense of free will. To say that God does not willingly afflict the children of men, it's not that he wants to impose suffering on us. Suffering happens, he permits it, and he uses it for our good if we let him. And so that's the Romans 8, you know, all things work together for the good of conforming us to the image of God's Son, so that he might be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. And so, you know, the challenge for Steve and for all of us is to not despair, to see that what God is permitting serves a purpose, even if we can't recognize that purpose. And it is tough. Yeah. You've been laying flat on your back. Yeah.
You got to hang on to the idea. I had the meetings and everything, and I thought seriously about it.
Yeah.
I'm alive and myself in there.
Yeah.
But because you're a Christian, you must believe and try to learn from this experience that God wants you in that place, or permit you to be there, to conform you.
Yeah. Yeah, even if he didn't actively cause it, he's permitted it. He can work good out of it. There's the trust. Yeah. There is a purpose, a good purpose, right? A God-pleasing purpose, a purpose of drawing you closer to him in faith. And so he permits it. He uses it for good. And so our challenge is to continue to keep that hope and faith and trust.
And then you have people like Job's friends that come around and tell you, what did you do?
Yeah.
They did me.
Yeah. Oh, I thought you pointed at Teresa because she was the one who was saying it.
She came back to like, that is unreal. But then people will say, this was your fault.
Yeah.
What sin did you commit to deserve this? Well, I hail while you're there, so.
Yeah.
But I have to say, going through something like that, not knowing God and trusting in God, is just, and maybe that's where the guy that was the
Dallas Cowboy player. Yeah, maybe he didn't.
Was, yeah. You know, because there's many things happened in my life. I think, you know, if I didn't know God, I don't know how to deal with it.
Yeah, and like I said, I don't mean to minimize the thought process of somebody who contemplates suicide. Certainly, I've had my own times in my own life where the thought has crossed my mind. And from a, you're 22 or 23, whatever this cowboy player was, and your whole world is playing football, and you're looking at injured reserve, and maybe you've been drinking, and maybe you have drugs in your car, and you're speeding, and the police are trying to pull you over, maybe you think your career is over and your life is over in that sense. But that's really short-sighted. I mean, because there's lots of people whose careers have ended early, even people who've been caught up in scandal and have lived to tell about it and, you know, lead meaningful lives and contributing to society and all these sorts of things. I mean, Vince Young, you know, the star quarterback for Texas, won the national title, was a washout in the NFL for all practical purposes. DUIs and everything in Austin, the restaurant failed, his family stole his money, you know, and he's still around and he's still doing good things in connection with the university. He's not, you know, some celebrity football player, but that doesn't mean that he's not, his life doesn't still have value, because really, I mean, is playing football in the NFL what gives your life value? But you can see where this young man in his short-sightedness may have felt like, you know, his life was over. And so rather than face the consequences, decided to remove himself from the situation. The assisted suicide, the medical assistance in dying, is too much of an option, whether it's in Illinois or in Canada. The Babylon Bee, I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not, the Babylon Bee had done a little article about the Toronto Blue Jays were all ordered to have their lives terminated because they've outlived their usefulness. Then they lost the World Series, right? So thank you for trying, but since you failed to win, we're going to now put you to death. And I sent that to my friend in Canada, who's a big Blue Jays fan, knowing, I mean, she knew it was a joke because it's the Babylon Bee. But she said everybody up here loves them and appreciates, you know, how good of a series they made and everything else. And I'm like, oh, I'm sure they do. This is really the commentary about Canada's medical assistance in dying law.
Better than Columbia during the 90s, when there was a defender for the Colombian national team that scored an own goal that allowed the U.S. to win. And he went home and was in a bar and was killed.
And somebody killed him.
Yes.
Wow.
Because he caused Colombia, he embarrassed Colombia because USA shouldn't have won.
Yeah, yeah. The other thing about Canada's medical assistance thing is that they're harvesting organs at a very high rate. They've become the largest organ harvesting country in the world. And it's related to this assisted suicide thing. They're killing all these people and they're harvesting their organs.
It's reversed. They cannot take organs from a dead body. They got to get your organs.
Right, but I mean they're killing them. They're marking them as those who are going to be killed, and they're harvesting the organs and then killing them. Yeah. Yeah. And it continues to be, even in this country, an issue in terms of the definition of life. When are you dead enough for us to take your organs, but not so dead that we can't take your organs, right? And so, you know, it isn't that the medical team, when they come to you and they say, well, your loved one, you know, is dying or is irreversibly dying. And, well, we're all irreversibly dying. I mean, these terms are just ridiculous, you know, irreversibly dying. Well, show me anyone who's not irreversibly dying. Imminent, death is imminent. Well, define imminent, you know. Anyway, they'll say your loved one is irreversibly dying or your death is imminent. You know, we want to harvest these organs. You know, is death really that imminent? So the easiest way to avoid that is just not to be an organ donor. And then, and this from somebody who used to donate blood and was an organ donor for a long time. When I became aware of all of this issue regarding harvesting the organs and this muddying of the waters regarding the definition of death or life, I am no longer an organ donor. I don't want to feed into that system. All right, well, that's a long way from where we left Romans here in terms of God's active will. Any other comments or questions on that? Okay. The ESV inserts an "and" for which there is no basis in the Greek text, as the coming in joy is arguably an attendant circumstance of the primary benefit or result of the refreshment. So, in other words, it isn't two separate things, it's one thing. So that in joy having come in joy, I might be refreshed. So the coming in joy, perhaps, more closely related to the petitions being granted, but ultimately the being refreshed is the primary benefit. Yes, which I just said, yeah. Last in the Greek text is "I might be refreshed in spirit with, by, for you all," where the Greek verb is used, it's only time in the Greek New Testament here in Romans. The idea is taking rest together as a husband and wife might lie or sleep together, but in this case, metaphorically rest or refresh one's spirit, spiritus. Oh, that's funny. It's the Latin word, but it should just be spirit, sorry. With one another or others by mutual intercourse, and their intercourse not in the sexual sense, but in the conversing sense, the talking sense. And the personal pronoun in the dative case could be with or by or even for, as if St. Paul's coming in joy might be for the Roman Christians' benefits. I'm asking that question because if he didn't come in joy, would it be as beneficial for them? Sandy Headlam says the prayer that the Roman Christians offer for St. Paul will also be a prayer for themselves so that Paul can get there and be a blessing benefit to them, which he had said back in verse 29, "When I come, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ," presumably, you know, for their good, as we discussed at that time. Notably, only St. Paul is the subject of the verb, and the pronoun is not reflexive. So he is not saying that all might be refreshed by one another, but rather that he might be refreshed. After verse 32, confer verse 24 on the equipping and the company. Yeah, okay, we just looked at that. Or no, verse 24, further back up, where he says, "Be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." And it's really more than just enjoying a good visit. It's them helping him and equipping him, giving him what he needs. After verse 32, The critical edition of the Greek text that I have, that I usually use, puts extra spacing before verse 33, something less than a paragraph break. You can see here in the ESV that it just runs it in as if it's a continuation of the paragraph. Before we get to 33, any other questions, comments on 32? Okay, 33. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Although untranslated by the ESV, the Greek text has a coordinating conjunction that may be translated and or but. And again, we could imagine either translation working in this case. And the God of peace be with you all, or but the God of peace be with you all, like in the meantime, at least. Regarding the God of peace, we might reflect on the divinely inspired St. Paul's choice of peace as an attribute of God to emphasize. Peace there should be peace, close quote, sorry. As an attribute of God to emphasize, as opposed to the God of love or the God of joy or the God of, you know, all power or whatever other attribute of God he could have chosen there. Sandy Hedlund calls peace a keynote of the epistle and sees peace emphasized here for that reason. And Cranfield notes its Old Testament background and suggests peace signifies the sum of all true blessings, including final salvation. So certainly peace is an ultimate goal of salvation and all the blessings that God gives us. In the Greek text, the God of peace is predicated without a verb to the prepositional phrase with all of you all. And we might wonder about whether the predication should be the optative may, as the ESV has it. Sandy Hedlund says, St. Paul concludes his request for a prayer with a prayer of his own for them. Cranfield calls it a prayer wish. Or what perhaps would be the more usual implicit is. So when you have these things smooshed together in the Greek without a verb, usually you just say is or are in the present tense. I suppose, as we've just said, it's possible that it could be more this optative prayer, but it would seem to be more likely to me that St. Paul would be saying, and the God of peace is with you all. In the meantime, certainly, until he gets there, Paul's being there isn't necessary in order for the God of peace to be with them. Confer here the Lutheran Study Bible on the possibility of is and the comment, Paul assures them of God's promised presence. And we might note, regardless of when or even whether St. Paul would get there, as I just said. Amen is a Hebrew transliterated liturgical affirmation that the Small Catechism teaches us to say means, yes, yes, it shall be so. The Lutheran Study Bible applies the passage by commenting that God will give us joy, refreshment, and peace as well. At this point, we might discuss various matters related to the end of the letter. For example, Franzmann refers to the benedictions closing the main body of the letter and calls Romans 16 a long postscript. Even if that, we might add, Romans 16 is in some ways integrally connected to the other content of the letter. So I don't see it as a long appended postscript as much as a continuation, a part of the letter that goes on. Cranfield notes that at least one manuscript puts the doxology of 16:25-27 after this verse and remarks that we should expect mention of grace if this were the concluding greeting of the whole epistle. So in some cases, what you have as the doxology, verses 25-27 of chapter 16, comes here in the text of Romans in this one manuscript, again, indicating that that person who made that change thinks that 16 is sort of irrelevant and the letter, for all practical purposes, ends here at the end of 15. And Cranfield's comment that if it were the end, we should expect grace to be mentioned, you know, would then be resolved because there is, well, no, there isn't either. I was thinking there was grace in that concluding doxology, but there isn't. So that's not going to be resolved either way. But clearly the epistle doesn't end until the end with that doxology in the majority of the manuscripts. And so this God of peace be with you all is not really a termination of the epistle. Again, because 16 is very closely connected, it begins with a conjunction. So it's not something separate that's been tacked on to the end of 15. Other comments here on 33, what number is this? 33, oh my gosh. Small print is getting smaller. Nothing else there? Well, we can at least do this introduction to the next section. Let's go on. 16, 1 to 27 I'm heading commendation and greetings. After an introduction, including the theme of God's righteousness, the divinely inspired St. Paul in major sections addressed the universal need for that righteousness of God, that righteousness is being at least universally offered in order to be received by faith, that righteousness is being lived out, that righteousness is being vindicated in regards to the seeming problem of its large-scale rejection by the ethnic or religious Jews, and that righteousness is being practiced. I left out the verse range for that section. Sorry, that's weird. How did that happen? It's obviously chapter 9 through 11 for the vindication. We have considered what can be regarded as the epistle's conclusion, chapter 15, verses 14 to 33. And so all that remains for us to consider is the final chapter, what can be regarded as St. Paul's commendation and greetings, 16, 1 to 27. As noted above, even the commendation and greetings to people in Rome are integrally related to the preceding content of the letter. Generally speaking, the critical edition of the Greek text that I use divides 16, 1 to 27 in five paragraphs. The ESV is somewhat similar. And while not everyone does so, we will follow those subdivisions in what follows with the subheadings indicated here. Commendation in verses 1 to 2, greetings to people in 3 to 16, warning and promise in 17 to 20, greetings from people in 21 to 23, and then the benediction and doxology in 24 to 27. So while there are greetings and greetings, the key thing to note there is the greetings to the people in Rome, and then the greetings from the people where Paul is in Corinth or Synchrae, wherever we might think that he is. For the sake of completeness, we note here that Lutheran Service Book's three-year lectionary appoints Romans 16, 25 to 27 as the epistle reading for Advent 4b, but that no passage from this section of Romans, are listed in the LSB hymn selection guide as being associated with any LSB hymns. Doesn't mean that they aren't. It's just that they're not listed there as being associated. And the other thing to note about this, none of the verses are used other than the doxology, is that that's sort of in keeping with this idea that, you know, this doesn't have any relevant sort of for us today, because he's greeting a bunch of people he knows, he's sending greetings to people. Like, how could this possibly be relevant for us? Well, as we're going to see, it is relevant, especially when you get to the warning and promise in 17 to 20. It's not like this whole chapter is no longer relevant for the church. So it's I don't know, surprising to some extent that only these couple of verses are used by our three-year series of readings. Although I suppose if I went back and looked, the one-year series might not use any of it. And so the use of three verses maybe is better than none of it. And those are three good verses, but there's some other important ones here as well. Any questions or comments on that sort of introduction to the final chapter? All right. Jeremy, we're getting very close to the end. Closer every day, closer than the day before. We'll close with prayer and benediction. Yes, well, yes, and still is coming soon, so be ready at any moment. Maybe he will come before we finish Romans.
Jeremy thinks that's a
come, Lord Jesus.
Yes. That millipede is going across the middle of the room. They're headed
all the way up around.
Oh, so he's not just coming for you, Gail?
No.
Okay. Okay. Well, Remo's little Cylon Raider friend has got a plug or something, so he hasn't been out. I will just make this comment. I was at Downtown Delights on Friday to get a salad for lunch, and there was a group of women from the Kilgore Bible Church who were having lunch together. And Debbie, the proprietress of the restaurant, introduced me to them. And they're doing a Genesis study at their church. Two guys that I know are leading it. And they're not very far along in their Genesis study. And they were telling me about that. And I said, well, we've been doing Romans for several years. And they said, oh, we had a pastor who took 4.5 years to go through Romans. And I said, well, we might be at about that at about that same rate. But just my point mentioning that here was I'm not the only one who takes this long to go through Romans. So, and not that that's a bad thing. We'll close then with prayer and the benediction. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.